The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Father, we do thank you for this time that we can be here. Lord, we are grateful for the time together in the service and getting to reflect on Christ, who is our Passover lamb, and just getting to see how he is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament types and shadows. And Lord, it is just marvelous to see how consistent your word is, that the message has not changed at all. It does not need to be restructured or re-understood or reinterpreted, but Lord, there is one consistent message throughout all of Scripture. So we just thank you for its clarity. We thank you for how you just continue to reveal these things to us in the Spirit. And Lord, as we are equipped with the word, I pray we would be those who then take it to others. In this teaching, admonishing, this idea of counseling, it can seem, Lord, very intimidating, we confess. But Lord, we know that with your word, with the Spirit, with a right understanding of that truth, Lord, you have called us to come alongside one another to help, to counsel, to admonish, all of these things that we're going to see today. So I pray for this time that it would be fruitful. Lord, may you bless it, and Lord, may you be honored by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so yes, we are beginning a new section. It's going to actually take us quite a long time to get through it. We're going to be here till mid-April, so strap in. If you're in here today, you have to be here for every class. Otherwise, Teely will find you, and he will bring you in. No, but we do have the joy, as I said, of talking through this topic of biblical counseling, and we're going to get into this in a little bit. It can be a term, a very weighted term. I think particularly in our world today, when you hear the word counseling, there's probably a lot of things that flood your mind. Just with the secular world, counseling, psychology, all of those things, there's a lot of baggage contained in this word. So we want to just rightly understand, what does the Bible say about biblical counseling? Where is it to take place? How do believers, individual believers, fit into this? What is our responsibility to one another? What is the goal? What should the goal of this be? What should our presuppositions be as we come to this idea of counseling? All of these things kind of tied into what we're going to cover over the next 7 weeks. So you can see the schedule, kind of the roadmap there. We'll have a couple weeks off, one in March. Daniel Herzig will be here, just getting to some time to be with him and for him to give an update on his family, his ministry. We're looking forward to that. And then April 5th, I was actually going to jokingly put down that it was my birthday, but there's something bigger happening that day. It is Resurrection Sunday, so we will not have class on that day. And then, there's going to be 7 weeks in total that we're going to meet for this. But I just want to introduce this series, really, again, by addressing what I just said. What is counseling? And really, what comes into your mind when you think of that? And don't read ahead yet. I can see a lot of heads down. I want to ask you, what comes to your mind, just this can be within the church, it can be in any realm that you've heard this term, what comes to your mind when you think of counseling? What's that?
Not fun.
Not fun? Yeah, it rubs up against things in our life that we don't like rubbed up against, that's true. Yeah, Dan, do you have some? Advice? Yeah?
Coming along someone.
Yeah, I like that. You know, walking alongside someone, encouraging them. There's kind of a mutual encouragement and growth that happens. What about just in the secular realm? What if, you know, I mentioned a moment ago this word has some baggage carried with it. What is some of that baggage? Psychology, yeah. Anything else? You guys just had no preconceived notion. This is good. I mean, if we've got blank slates coming into class, that is what every teacher wants. That's fantastic. So,
the church takes care of the soul, and the counselor takes care of the mind.
Yeah.
The doctor takes care of the body.
Yeah, that's we're going to hit on that quite a bit. So he said, you know, the church takes care of the soul. The psychologists or counseling, you know, a counselor takes care of the mind that's outside of the church, and then a doctor would take care of the body. So kind of insinuating that there are three parts to man, a body, soul, and spirits. I'm going to give some of this away. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's not body, soul, and spirit, but that's often what we what is perpetuated, even in the church, which is why you see very often counseling being taken out of the church into other realms, counseling centers, things like that, into the secular world, because of that idea of the church is meant to take care of your soul, and then you go elsewhere to take care of your mind and your body. Yeah, Benjamin. Yeah. So what were those things you said? We marry, we bury, and we get you to Christ. Is that what you said? Not your conviction, obviously, but yeah. 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 So what you're getting at, kind of maybe to summarize, is we don't see certain key terms, words in God's word. So we say, well, God's word must not talk about it. So I need to go and find help somewhere else. And that's been perpetuated, unfortunately, very often in the church where, well, this is, you know, you need a profession. I like that you use that term because, again, that's kind of the connotation that this can have is when you hear counseling, it assumes, and actually I'll have you look down in your notes. Look there. I mean, this is just Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition, just that second bullet point. Professional guidance of the individual using psychological methods. So if you were just to Google or look up in the dictionary counseling, this is what you would find. And within that is that description of professional guidance. So then we have to ask, okay, what does that mean? You have to be certified. You have to have a degree. You have to have doctor before your name, before you're actually competent to counsel someone who's going through issues. I think that's a lot of the weight that word has with it. And in fact, I want to be careful how I phrase this. The term biblical counseling can be hard for believers to wrap around. So I actually just prefer to call it more pointed discipleship, because that's really, as we're going to define this is really what counseling is. It's a very pointed, corrective discipleship. Because I think because there are so, I believe there are so many, there's so much baggage with that term counseling that it's professional, it's sterile, it's you go and you lay it on the couch and you tell all the things that you think your mom did wrong. And they say, well, here, this is what is actually going wrong. So it has all of these things. So because of that, I would actually prefer to just think of it as discipleship, because I think that's how God's word describes it. Is it simply discipleship? But again, I just want us to get us thinking about this and have all of these things in our mind, particularly as we look at today. We're not going to get into specifically the counseling process itself. We're going to get into that. I mean, you can see our schedule there. We're going to talk about sanctification. We're going to talk about the goal of biblical counseling, all of these things. We're even going to, toward the end of our class, get into some specific counseling issues and scenarios. I want us to really be getting engaged practically with what we're going to be learning. But we need to understand what's out there. We need to understand the world in which we live and the context in which we seek to be faithful to these commands. Because let me just share a couple verses with you here. Colossians 3:16, this is likely passages you're familiar with, but it says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That word, admonishing, nutheteo in the Greek, is where you think of Jay Adams. We're going to talk about him in a moment and how we get to this idea of biblical counseling. That's where it stems from. Is that word, nutheteo, it's that correction, it's that admonition, it's that instruction that corrects something going on in the life of another believer. Teresa, how you'd mentioned, you just come alongside someone and you're admonishing, you're teaching, you're instructing. So in that sense, this is a command for every single believer. This is not within the realm of professionals, doctors, all of these things. This is just the command for the Christian. And then one other one that I would just encourage you to tuck away. You don't have to turn here, but maybe just write down this reference, is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And this is, again, pointed to the congregation. It's pointed to the Thessalonians. He says, we urge you, brethren. So he's speaking to believers. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So he's instructing them on how they are to come alongside one another and instruct each other in the word, or to encourage each other in the word, or to help each other in the word. And obviously with all of that, to be patient with everyone. So I just want you to kind of get our minds wrapped around this before we even dive into this series of just getting a good, solid definition of what biblical counseling is. So if you look at the top of page 2, let's just simplify this here. Look at that first bullet point on the top of page 2. It says, counseling is the opportunity to give advice to someone who asks for it. What makes counseling different for Christians is that our advice is centered on God's wisdom and not our own. And if you wanted to say, what's that crossroads between secular counseling, kind of that professional psychological counseling and biblical counseling, that's the crossroad right there, is what is the wisdom that you are providing? Is it stemming from man, from man's wisdom, man's reason, man's capacity? Or is it coming to the word of God and saying, I want to give you God's wisdom? In fact, we're reading through 1 Corinthians right now in chapters 1 and 2. Paul's going to lay this out. He didn't come with them with eloquence of speech. He wasn't trying to impress them with his academic acumen. He wasn't trying to do all of these things. He just wanted to give them the word of God through the power of the Spirit, because he knows that's how transformation takes place. That's how change takes place. It's through the word of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I just want us to kind of demystify this, or maybe de-sterilize a little bit, get it out of the professional realm, and just say, counseling is for every believer as we come alongside one another and give them God's wisdom. That's it. And with that definition, you can see why counseling and discipleship are one and the same. Now, there's general discipleship where you're calling others to follow you as you follow Christ. But counseling, you could maybe just think of it like this, is an umbrella term. That discipleship is an umbrella term. And one of the things under that umbrella is that corrective discipleship. And that's counseling. You're bringing them God's wisdom. You're telling them this is what God's word says. You're calling them to repentance, to sanctification. You're pointing them to Christ so that they would grow in these areas that they're struggling in. Whether it's that 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, you're coming from the same source, God's wisdom, and you're saying, let me walk alongside you in this. So that's really all that biblical counseling is. And I'm not saying that's the end of the 7-week series. It is simple to understand, but we want to get into where does this meet with our thinking? What are some areas that we need to be refined in this? But maybe if you look at the bottom of page 2, again, I said, what's the crossroads here? It's what wisdom are we providing? And really, as we think of this idea of counseling, and specifically in the church, as we think of, man, am I able to do this? All I have is God's word. I don't know. Yeah, again, Benjamin, to your point, these words aren't stated in here. How do I think about coming alongside someone with this? I'm just not equipped to do it. I got to send them to someone else. So the question we have to answer, and I bolded it there, is the word of God sufficient for all things? And that's the question I want you to carry through the entirety of this class. Really beyond this, for everything in your life as a believer, asking that question, is God's word sufficient for all things? When Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the word of God is profitable for correction, or for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, to equip the man of God for every good work. What does he mean by every good work? When it says in 2 Peter 1:3, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Do we actually believe that when we hear everything for life and godliness, we think, hey, I think the Bible says everything for life and godliness? Or do we say, well, I know he says that, but you don't know what's going on here, so I need to go somewhere else. I need to supplement God's word somehow because it's just not quite getting the job done like I want it to. That's dangerous. That's dangerous ground to be standing on. It's a slippery slope to be standing on. So when all is said and done, we need to say, is God's word sufficient for all things? Yes, it is. We're going to see this as we walk through this class. If you bear with me as we go through these things, you're going to see, you're going to come out the other end saying, yes, God's word is sufficient. I have the word of God. I have the spirit of God in me. I have been given these commands to come alongside struggling believers, and I need to do it. So I want you to take this and not just have this be an academic exercise where you can say, yeah, I come out on the end of these 7 weeks and I know what counseling is now. I know the responsibility that the church has. I know what believers are called to do. That sounds great. I want you to do it. I want you to take these things and know that because God's word is sufficient, because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, as you understand these things in the word, again, that's Colossians 3:16. As that word is richly dwelling within you, you then take that and bring it to others. So this is a charge to you. As you go through this class, I want you to take these things and apply it to relationships in the church. Yeah, Renee? Yeah, and this is going to be kind of the focus of this class is I just want us to, you know, we're not going to be carrying these like systems of thought. Like I want to just kind of lay this out for us. What's out there as far as, you know, secular psychology, what they would call Christian counseling or integrationist, and then biblical counseling. I just want to kind of introduce us to some of those terms. But I think I even put in here at some point, you know, these even the idea of integration, it exists on a spectrum. So we're not going to be able to cover every single, where every single organization and everything falls within the term of integration. Because, yeah, you have some that are, you know, perhaps if we were to use a percentage, 90% Christian, right? But they use maybe a couple of those therapies or, you know, whatever those are that are secular as tools, but they're not using those as a replacement for God's word. There's things like that, and yet you have on the other side those that are for all intents and purposes secular, but they put the name of Christ on those things, and perhaps there are verses, you know, things like that. So it exists on a spectrum, but I understand what you're saying, that we need to be weary of, you know, when it says Christian, what does that mean to them? How are we defining these terms of what it means to be counseling, Christian, all of those things? We never want to just assume. So yeah, that's good. Yeah, question, right? So what I want you to do, I'm not going to give a time because I'm really bad at holding to time, but I'm going to point to you at some point. I want you to ask that question again because it's going to be the perfect segue into one of the spots in our notes. Okay, so you're right on track with where we're going. So I'm going to point to you, and I'm going to have you ask that question again. Okay. Yeah. All right. So I'm going to put the pin in it. But yeah, it's a good question because it's something that we need to understand. But yeah, we're gonna come to it. So you even used a couple names that are gonna kind of help transition us into here with Freudian and Carl Jung. So let's look at page 3. So for today, what I want to do is again, this is kind of some history, some contemporary history. I mean, when we think of the idea of counseling, we can go as far back to Christ and the disciples, right? I mean, we see it here in God's word, the call to be counseling, to be admonishing, all of those things with one another. But I really want to just focus on just a little bit of contemporary history and really how some of these schools have thought these things have been developed throughout recent years, throughout the past couple of centuries. So we're going to just talk about some significant people in this conversation. Again, it's not exhaustive, but just some key names that we need to be aware of. And then we're going to look at those three ideas of thought, the secular psychology, integration, and then biblical counseling. So just really quickly, we're not going to hit on everything here. I just want to, this is more, you can go back and read some of these things, but I just want to highlight some of the things that these men were teaching that helped develop to where we are today. So probably a name you're familiar with on some level, Sigmund Freud. So he really is, you can see there, one of the founding fathers of psychiatry, the current thought therapies, all of these things. A lot of it was developed from his work. And I just want to hit on a couple things here. He was not a religious man by any means. In fact, you could see that third or fourth point down, he viewed religion as an illusion, an obsolete cultural system of inhibitions rooted in psychological conflicts. So that was his presupposition on religion, on spirituality, anything like that. And I just highlighted here, you can see the spots I bolded, just how he viewed man. What was his anthropology? How did he understand the makeup of man and why man makes the decisions that they do? And, you know, he classified them as an instinct-ruled beast that was dominated by sex drive and aggression. He believed heavily that a man's past events, the things that have happened to us, perhaps even things that we're not aware of, are what governs our present actions. So maybe just pause there for a moment. What's wrong with that picture? Give me some. Are there any yellow flags or red flags that are coming up in your mind as you hear those kinds of statements? Yeah, I have no culpability in this. It's because someone, you know, 10 years ago hurt my feelings. You know, there's probably more extreme things than that. I don't want to belittle some of these things that people struggle with. But it says, you know, those past events, it really takes all culpability away from me for my actions.
The evolutionary thought that environment shaped me.
Right. Yeah, you bring that into the realm of the church and you have those kinds of things where, yeah, it completely takes the idea of man's sin out of the equation, at least the sin that we are culpable for. We would say, yeah, there have been sins against me. That's why I act the way I do. I'm not culpable for that because the root cause was what has been done to me in the past. Yeah, Dan. Right, did they do it because someone did something to them? So, you know, you just keep passing the buck in a sense. What's that? Depends on who wins the lawsuit. I'm not diving into that one. I think we talked about realms of authority. We probably got into that somewhat, so I'll refer to Kurt for those kinds of questions. He's got those down. But yeah, it takes all culpability away from man, this thought, this idea, this anthropology. So you can see there, Romans 3:23. What is our baseline understanding of mankind? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all accountable for our own sin. Yeah, Dan. Well, yeah. The moment you step away from God, you wrestle with those questions. That's the moralistic, humanistic idea of who determines what good is, what evil is. It's communal, it's societal, it's, you know, all of those things, which we're going to see is actually kind of a common thread through a lot of this is humanism, all of these things. But yeah, it just completely, you have no foundation to stand on because there's not a right theology of man. Man is just ruled, we're ruled by our instincts. It's based on past events. It's all these things. So, well, I'm not responsible. It's just all these things have happened to me. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. So then built off of that, you see Carl Jung. He was a disciple of Freud. He did believe in some sense in the spiritual realm. I would not say in any way that we would follow or lock shoulders with, or lock arms with. You can see at the very bottom of page 3, he says, well, this is a paraphrase. He doesn't believe in God, but rather he knew God through direct experience. So he was very much kind of trying to tap into the unconscious mind. That was much of what he sought to do, this kind of analytic psychology. You can see at the top of page 4, he was trying to, through dreams, imagination, all of these things, try and bring together this idea of the conscious mind and the unconscious mind. In fact, that's where he saw really all of spirituality and God stemming from, was our unconscious mind, which it has no foundation in the Word. There's really no foundation to stand upon there, but that's what he believed. You can see there, top of page 4, he pushed individuation, which describes, you can see there, the lifelong dynamic process of integrating. So I was talking about the conscious and unconscious aspects of the psyche to become a whole, unique, and authentic individual. So this was what he pushed for, what he thought this idea of spirituality really was the unconscious mind. And to be a whole person, you have to come together with your conscious mind and unconscious mind. And through all of these dreams, trying to analyze those, understand those, we could then become a whole and authentic individual. So that was his goal. That was the goal of his teaching, was that someone would become whole. Again, it was pointed to the person. Things like active imagination. You can see that bigger block quote there right at the end of that section. Active imagination. It's a meditative process used to consciously engage with the unconscious mind. Unlike passive daydreaming, it involves actively interacting with symbolic images, figures, or emotions to promote personal growth, integration, and healing. It is a way to dialogue with repressed, unknown aspects of the psyche. So as you start dealing with these things, how do I grow? How do I get past things that I'm struggling with? You have to tap into and access your unconscious mind, these things that are perhaps repressed. And then as you deal with these, as you bring these to the conscious mind, there can actually be growth and movement toward becoming whole and an authentic individual. So he kind of took this idea of spirituality, but it was rooted in mankind himself. It was not rooted in God. He did not believe in God, but this is what he taught. So these are kind of build on each other, as you're going to see. So then you have Norman Vincent Peale. So he took Jung's visualization. He brought this into the church. Perhaps this is a book you've heard of, The Power of Positive Thinking. I literally just went to Amazon. I've never read this book. I just literally went to Amazon, and this is what they had as a description for this book. And just look at that bullet point list of what you would learn to do through this kind of mentality. You're going to believe in yourself and in everything you do. You're going to build new power and determination. You're going to develop the power to reach your goals. You're going to break the worry habit and achieve a relaxed life. You're going to improve your personal and professional relationships. Assume control over your circumstances and be kind to yourself. some contemporaries at the very end of that section, Robert Schuller, Oprah, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Tony Robbins, all of those adhere in some form to that same kind of thinking. This power of positive thinking, where from all this, the name it, you claim it, you can will these things to happen. You can be in control of all these things that are going on. Yeah, Michael.
Yeah, I just want to point out that all those are you. Yeah. If you add the word you in there, it would complete the sentence.
Right. And again, that's the common thread throughout all of these. It is a very self-centered, self-focused, I want to have the power to fix what's going on in my life. And, there's different flavors of how these men thought through this, but that was the underlying thought, is I want to have control to do what I want in my life, to reach my perception of happiness, to assume control. I mean, it's pretty telling in this list. And by the way, this is brought into the church. This is not inherently just, it is inherently secular, but this is not sold simply as a secular book. This is brought into the church. So just look at that last part of page 4. So he transformed countless churchgoers to believe that they had the power within themselves to make the changes needed or wanted. He said, as a Christian minister, it is not necessary to be born again. Let's just pause and read that sentence again. He said, as a Christian minister, it's not necessary to be born again. I don't know what flag comes after red flag, but it's up.
Anti-Christ flag.
Yeah. You have your way to God. I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. So on and so on. He says, Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere. That's heretical. There's nothing beneficial about that. What was that?
Blasphemy.
It's blasphemy. It is 100% blasphemy to say that if you want to be growing, if you want to be in any way, what this list is trying to attain to say that you don't have to be born again to do that. You just cut your legs out from underneath you. You cannot grow in the ways that God intends us to grow through his word if we don't have Christ. Let's just say that right there. To think through biblical counseling, the first step is you need to be born again. We would say the exact opposite of everything that he is saying here. So this is that idea of bringing in worldly ideas into the church. And it is just that. It is blasphemy. So we have to be very careful. Renee, to your point, just because something is advertised as Christian or has Christ in its name or involved in it in some way, we need to have the Berean mindset. We take it back to the Word of God and say, is this actually true? Does this align with what God's Word says? Because it sounds great, right? I want to be positive. I want to feel good. I want to have control. Everything in our flesh wants nothing more than to do what this list says. But everything in God's word says, no, don't do any of that. We walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. So then one more in this section, B.F. Skinner. So this is where you get into a lot of the behavioral therapy, the positive reinforcement behaviorism. A lot of these things stemmed from his work. He focused a lot on that environmental variables and how that controls behavior. And really, the point to his and why I emphasized his, it pushes very much that behavioral modification as a goal of counseling. And you're going to see that a lot as we get into this. We're going to have a week that's focused on how do people change? What's the goal of counseling? We're going to focus in on those things. But when you look to the world, because obviously there is no spiritual aspect, there is no inner man, there is no God, there is none of that. We are simply just physical organisms that are behavior, instinct-based in the eyes of the world. So obviously the end goal is to have different behavior. There's nothing deeper. There's no roots that feed into that we want to deal with. We say, this is the behavior that I have. This is what I want to get rid of. How do I do that? Once I have those changed behaviors, that's success. Whereas God's word says, no, you take that one step deeper and you look at the, say it, class,
heart.
Yes, Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And then he talks about what we see and what we say and where we walk, all of those things. So we start with the heart. It's not just looking to change behavior. Though, obviously, as we change the heart, the behavior is going to change. That's the joy of God's word, is it says, yes, you will have transformation in your life. You will bear fruit in repentance. But that lasting fruit is only going to come through a changed heart. It's not going to come through picking the fruit off the tree and expecting something new to grow. You go and you change. You take out the roots and you implant something new. So that was his methodology. It was very much behavior-based. Again, looking at his anthropology, just his understanding of man. He was a humanist, really emphasized human reason, scientific inquiry, all of these things. It was very much man-focused. So this is a brief overview. You could find numerous books written on every single one of these men and many more that were influential in the idea of psychology and counseling from a secular perspective, but I just want to highlight these because you're going to see a lot of these ideas coming into the world of counseling as you try to understand it. So then you have, bottom of page 5, you have Jay Adams. So this was 19th, 20th century. There's a lot going on. I mean, you can see the time stamps I put on for these men's lives, the Norman Vincent Peale, Skinner, Freud, all of those. Those were 19th, 20th century. So there was a lot of advancement from the secular perspective in the world of counseling. But the church was fairly silent around this time. There weren't a lot of things being talked about or written about. But then you have this man, Jay Adams, who you can see there, bottom of page 5, the very last bullet point, 1970s. Jay Adams at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was in response to the trend. He started to formulate this biblical counseling approach, and that's where we get that nouthetic counseling, which comes from that Greek word nouthetēo, which means to admonish, teach, to instruct, all of those things. So, again, this is we could go so much deeper into this, but I just want to just kind of get these names in front of you so that you can do some more reading outside of this if you're interested. But just look at the top of page 6 and just compare this in your mind with what we've seen from these other men and these other schools of thought. So he saw counseling as simply applying the scripture to people's hearts through exhortation and coaching, and he placed no emphasis on plumbing the depths of the person's past. Now, that's an interesting statement because I would say this. I want to be careful of how I phrase some of these things. Our past do influence us, but the question is, what do we do with that influence? Do we listen to that? Do we give excuse to that? Do we say, I can respond in whatever way because of my past? So I don't want to just say we completely neglect the things that have happened to us, because 100% those things are going to influence who you are today and how you think, how you act, all of that. But what we want to do is take those things and bring them before the Word of God and challenge those in light of God's Word. So again, I don't want us to completely neglect and say, well, that happened in the past, I don't want to hear about it, I don't want to talk about it, I just want to focus on now. Because those things do have a humongous impact on us. But then to say, what am I doing with those thoughts? Am I taking them captive to the obedience of Christ, or am I allowing those to give me free license to live however I want? Yeah, Dan, do you have a question? Wow, I've heard that somewhere before. Repent, put off, put on. Man, that sounds really familiar. Yes, there's a reason that Paul uses that terminology so often. You flee from one thing, you pursue another. You put off one thing, you put on something else. I mean, that's why I love, you know, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, because he says you put off those things that are in light with your former manner of life. 23, how do you do this? By renewing your mind. And then in verse 24, then you put on the new self. So if you want just that simple formula, you have it in 3 verses, and 1 verse focuses on each one of those steps. You put off, you renew your mind, and you put on. So yeah, in that sense, it's quite simple. But then, you know, this little thing, our flesh gets involved, and then it gets a little bit more dicey. So yeah, that's really what it is. So he had a book. I would encourage you to read this, Competent to Counsel. He bases it off Romans 15, 14. Where Paul is saying this of the Romans, that they are competent to do these things for one another. And he hits on so many of the things probably that we're going to be talking about in this class. I'll likely reference this book quite a bit as we go through, but this would be a good read for you if you are interested in understanding what is that idea of nouthetic biblical counseling. What are some of the doctrines that I need to understand? Again, we're going to talk about that, but if you want to do this reading on your own time, I would encourage you to read that book. But with all of that said, really for the rest of our time, I want to dig into some of the contemporary models for counseling. So it's going to be 3 that we're going to look at. Again, I said here, yeah, I think each one of these probably exists on some form of a spectrum. Not every single person that you go to that holds to psychology is going to say the same thing, or Christian counseling / integrationist is going to say the same thing, or even perhaps biblical counseling. But we need to be aware of what are the foundations of these schools of thought as we start to think through this discussion a little bit. So first, psychology. Again, I've just given a definition. I've tried to, as much as I can, find definitions, insights from people in these camps. So I'm not speaking for them. I'm allowing them to speak for themselves. But you can just see here, right under that heading of psychology, The science of psychology benefits society and enhances our lives. Psychologists examine the relationships between brain function and behavior and the environment and behavior, applying what they learn to illuminate our understanding and improve the world around us. So interesting, again, as we've come through talking about kind of the historical influences that have led up to this, you see it in two ways. Look at how this they are responding to this, or linking to behavior. It's brain function, so physical, and then it's the environment, the external. And these things are what we change and think about to influence our behavior. And particularly as we think about how people change, we're going to get into this a lot. I'm going to probably reference a book that I referenced during the Elder Q&A, Lies My Therapist Told Me. That is a phenomenal book. It's really, really helpful just to understand just that world of psychology. And when you have a different goal in mind, you know, heart change versus behavior change, and you have no understanding of this, the spiritual, it's just physical, just how that implicates this idea of counseling, you know, what are the effects of that? Really, really good read. You're going to have a whole list of books that you're going to get to read after you're done with this class. So you guys should be excited. You get to read about it afterward. You get to go and do it after the class is done. All of these things, this is so exciting. But just looking at here, just some of the tools, the therapies, again, we're not going to go in depth into each one of these, but just, I even try to categorize them a little bit. So because it's coming from that idea of either brain function or environment, and it's affecting our behavior being the ultimate end of what we're trying to change. You can see here, there's behavioral therapy. So it's identifying, changing harmful or self-destructive behavior, replacing them with positive behaviors. You have psychodynamic therapy, so it's increasing self-awareness. And then you should have in your mind, Jung's, some of his thoughts floating in your mind when you read this, exploring unconscious thoughts and patterns, often exploring how past experiences shape current behavior. So again, it's looking inward, it's self-focused. Again, it even says increase self-awareness of these things, these thoughts, these behaviors. Again, you can just see humanistic therapy, top of page 7, interpersonal psychotherapy, so looking at how this affects relationships and our behaviors, EMDR, eye movement, desensitization and reprocessing, so essentially it's a therapy that links the movement of your eyes with thoughts and memories, and it works through these physical processes to try help de-stressing memories through this eye movement. So again, it's linking the physical to what we would say is the spiritual. There's acceptance and commitment therapy. So it's mindfulness, acceptance, increasing flexibility, and maybe underline this word, and cope. You're going to see that word a lot when you are reading in the realm of secular psychology. And this to me is one of the most heartbreaking things. Is there's not actually growth beyond what you're struggling with. You're simply learning to stay in it and cope. Where is the hope in that? To say, we're not actually going to move past this. You're just going to stay here. We're going to help you cope with this thing around you rather than actually being able to grow through it and move past it. So you're going to see that word a lot, just coping with these unwanted thoughts rather than obviously what God's word says. We put those things off. We take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We're growing in the midst of those things, not just staying stationary and trying to cope and survive. We flourish as believers through the word of God as we struggle with these things. So again, we could spend time on all of these, but I just want to get this, again, this list in front of you. If you're interested, if you have questions more about any of these individual therapies, processes, anything like that, let me know. But I just wanted to kind of get this in front of you. Another thing to take note of, the diagnostic, I bolded it there, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders, 5th edition. That will be the last time I say that full title because it is more commonly known as the DSM-5. That is really the source, the authority for secular psychology and psychiatry. So you can see it's, again, these are not my words, it's the authoritative guide for diagnosing and classifying mental disorders within the realm of psychology and psychiatry. So they would go to this. Essentially, it lays out all of these different things that are labeled disorders. And again, that's another kind of common buzzword that you see in secular psychology, is it takes things that we would classify, the word would classify as spiritual, and it would say that these things are disorders. So it takes those things that are the spiritual and it brings them into the realm of the physical. We're going to nuance this a little bit as we go through this class. I'm not going to give any kind of blanket statements. My goal is not to shock and awe you, but we need to be aware of how these things are talked about in these different realms. So this is where you would go to diagnose, to classify mental disorders, all of these things. And by the way, let me just say this, and I'm going to say this kind of on the front end, because I've had people ask me, are some of these things helpful? Like, we know this is not authoritative, you know, things like this, the DSM-5, these therapies, they're not authoritative. Are they helpful? Is there any place at all for these things as we come alongside others? And I will say this, because they are simply giving these symptoms, it doesn't actually deal with the true issue. However, I do believe that they do, at least at times, a decent job in diagnosing what that fruit is. So if someone comes to me and said, hey, I'm interested in biblical counseling, I've been to a psychologist for a couple weeks, they say I have depression and all these things, I would take that and say, okay, I'm going to, in some sense, hear that, but then I'm going to say, okay, let's see what God's word says. So in the sense of diagnostics, of being able to point out, well, this is what you're struggling with, you have depression, I would probably agree. More than likely, I would agree with their diagnosis, but where we divide is then, and what is the solution to that? What's the treatment for that? So again, I want to be a little nuanced here. I don't want to just throw out blanket statements. But again, so you have this, the DSM-5. It's a list of these different diagnosing tools. They give a list of behaviors, symptoms, and it says if you line up with at least this number of this is what you have. Again, it's simply describing the problem in technical terms. It's not actually giving a true solution to what the problem is. Let me just pause there for a second, because I just want to make sure that we are moving forward together in this. Do you have any questions on that? Yeah, Chris. Yeah.
Is it true that the DSM-5 politicized to change definitions to match the current belief structures?
I would say in many senses yes. What's interesting is because I try and read broadly on a lot of these things, so even from those within the secular realm, they would say the DSM-5 in psychology is what they would label as a soft science. In fact, there are many within the realm of secular psychology that say that the DSM-5, it's not verifiable because it's a list of behaviors, it's a list of these things. So, and to your point, it's something that's constantly changing. It's within its fifth revision. I think there's a sixth one that's coming out soon, I think I heard. But yes, there are drastic redefinitions of terms. I think if you probably look from the first edition to the fifth edition, you would see the hand of the culture probably in the midst of a lot of those. So yeah, I would say I would agree to that, that there are likely many of those things. I mean, you think of the gender dysphoria, and what that has become now in our world. I can't remember exactly how the DSM-5 classifies some of those things, so I don't want to speak out of turn, but I know those have been updated. I just can't remember exactly how they're phrased. So yeah, it's interesting as you look at something like the DSM-5 is labeled as authoritative, and yet those, even within that realm, would say, well, there's not actually anything verifiable. Yeah, Benjamin.
Basically,
That's right, yeah.
And so it's entirely subjective. There also is a lot of that takes place in the background. Because the more disorders there are, the more money.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and I think just that vernacular, like when you label something as a disorder, it brings it to the realm of the physical. And again, thinking back on the Freudian thought, it takes away culpability from things that we would label as a spiritual issue that needs to get addressed, that can be addressed sufficiently through Scripture, and it brings it into the realm of the physical. So rather than addressing my heart and the things that I'm struggling with, I need to look for a physical issue for something that the Bible would classify as a physical solution to something that the Bible would classify as a spiritual issue, because that term disorder has been given to it. So, yeah, and there's a lot, again, we could go through. Maybe just looking at a summary list there at the bottom of seven. So just some of the presuppositions and some of the implications of those. So we have the DSM-5, which perhaps not in every case, but in some cases is labeled as an authority, not Scripture. There's no acknowledgement of the inner man or the heart. Therefore, it's only physical issues, symptoms, treatments that are referenced. So because of that, things like medication, behavior are elevated, perhaps to a point that they should not be. There's no reference to sin, so there's no actual root issue being addressed. There's no reference to salvation or sanctification or Christ. So again, This is why my heart breaks for those who are in the midst of these kinds of struggles, because I want to give them hope. I want to give them the hope that God's word has. And if we're not willing to address the spiritual, we leave them in a place where at best they can cope through these things rather than pointing them to Christ and helping them to grow through it. So again, there's a lot more that could be said here, but just for sake of time, I do want to move on. So you can see here, oh wait, we had a question earlier. I told you I was going to point back to you. Oh, man.
Again, are you saying that J. Adams' euthetic approach to that school of thought is what we would call integrationist?
So, excellent segue, because here is our section on integrationism, page 8. I was trying to do this to be clever, and yeah. So I want to talk, so the last little bit here, Christian psychology / integration, and then talking about biblical or nouthetic counseling, because I would see those as different to give an answer to your question. I would not see that as that nouthetic counseling as integrationist. But you can see here just that first quote, it's Christians who rely to one degree or another on the counseling insights of secular people have been called integrationists, Christian counselors, and Christian psychologists, among other things. So that's what that term means. It's integrating. It's bringing those things together. It's the psychological world and Scripture and trying to marry those two things together to some degree. And again, I believe this exists on a spectrum. We're going to see here in just a moment some places we would agree and perhaps disagree. Let's just look at those, actually. So look about halfway down the page on page 8. So where would we, as those who hold to biblical counseling, where would we align with those who would call themselves Christian counselors? I think very often, both are generally conservative and are brothers and sisters in Christ. So I don't want to say this because we would perhaps be in a different camp in how we counsel, that they are not believers in Christ. So I want to be careful there. Both seek to care for and comfort people who are genuinely hurting. That is the goal. That's the desire. We get perhaps a little bit disconnected in our methodology, but the heart of that is the same. And then both believe that psychologists can make accurate observations. That's what I was saying earlier, that there are accurate observations that can be made by secular psychologists. But once we get to that step of actually solving it, that's where we would divide. So, and then you can see here just the areas we would disagree. The necessity, and I highlighted that, the necessity of secular counseling techniques. And then the second one, the Bible is a sufficient counseling resource. So it's that idea of necessity. Are there perhaps helpful things that can be brought in from secular psychology? Maybe. In as much as they align with the Word of God. If they do, why wouldn't I just want to use the Word of God? So that's probably the question that weighs on my heart is, is it actually necessary to bring in those things, or do I actually see Scripture as sufficient to address those things? So again, it's coming down to that question of sufficiency. Then lastly, you can just see here. In fact, I'm just going to go through just those main bullets here. So there's the definition that we gave, just of using God's word as a sufficient resource to bring God-glorifying change to God's people. So just look about halfway down page 9. We use God's word. And this is straight from our doctrinal statement. So you can find this on our website. But just looking at inspiration of Scripture, it's inerrant. It is without error in the original documents. We are to be interpreting the word through a proper hermeneutic intended by finding the meaning intended by the author. Top of page 10, and then that all comes to a sufficiency. So it's God's word. It is without error. As we rightly divide that truth by a dependence on the Holy Spirit, we can realize then that it's sufficient. It is our sufficient authority for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So simply put, in biblical counseling, we want to use God's word. That we want to bring people to the word of God, showing that that is where the power resides. It's not in me, it is in God's word where true change can happen. And coming to that, we want to bring God-glorifying change. Biblical counseling is about sanctification. That's the goal. Again, I talked about secular psychology. Very often the goal is that behavior modification, where you're trying to just get rid of the fruit on the tree rather than uprooting the roots that are growing that bad fruit. Where sanctification is, Dan, as you had said, it's the putting off and the putting on. It's the renewing our mind in Scripture, killing that sin in our life and pursuing something else. That's what it says, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we want people to be growing, not coping, not just kind of maintaining the status quo, surviving. The goal in biblical counseling is about sanctification, growing in Christ and to bring him glory. And then lastly, we see this is meant for God's people. And this goes back to that power of positive thinking was it Norman Vincent Peale, where, it doesn't believe that someone has to be born again. That's step one. If I say that the goal in biblical counseling is sanctification, then the first thing I need to do is I need to bring them to Christ. I need to show them Christ. In fact, very often when I counsel someone, the first question I ask is, can you share your testimony? If they're a professing believer, I want to hear their testimony of salvation. I want to make sure that they are in Christ as much as I'm able to discern if they're professing Christ, and then we bring them to the Word, because 1 Corinthians 2 is clear, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually praised. But my favorite illustration of this is God is projecting on an FM station, and we are an AM receiver naturally. We cannot understand these things until we are in Christ, until we have the mind of Christ. So then and only then can we work toward this idea of sanctification. So I know the last part was a bit of a flyover, but any questions on that, on the biblical counseling piece? And again, I specifically left this a little bit more brief because obviously the next 6 weeks are going to be diving into more specifically what that biblical counseling is. But any questions, thoughts? All right. I will see you here with smiling faces next week. You are dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.